You've probably heard this little phrase before. A text without a context is a pretext. So if you have a text and you don't know the context, then you run with all the heresies do. They take that thing and they run with it for all its worth, but it hasn't been put into the context in which it was originally said. And so it's always crucial, especially when we're going to use these pithy little sayings about the one another's, that we know the context in which they are found. Because what the writer was trying to say to the original group is crucial. Now that's absolutely opposite to modern postmodernism, which says it means what you want it to mean. No, the Bible doesn't mean what you want it to mean. The Bible means what God said to the people originally. The principle comes out of that. The application is for us today. So the application of accept one another as Christ has accepted you is what we want to end up with. But to get there, you have to know where it is in the text and what's being said. The context is the book of Romans. And for 15 chapters, in the most deep theological argument, Paul has been bringing home a sustained argument. For 11 full chapters, he expounded the truth of justification by grace through faith. He grounded it into the doctrine of our union with Christ, and working out the truth of that glorious doctrine in numerous different directions. It's the book of Romans that led to Luther's conversion. It's reading Luther's commentary on Romans that led to Wesley's warm heartwarming. And the book of Romans is so clearly this incredible description of justification by faith alone. He makes an argument for it from the scripture of the Old Testament in Romans chapter 4. He applies it in Romans chapter 5 and 6 and 7 in specific ways to the Christian life, drawing encouragement from it in Romans chapter 8, which is one of my favorite chapters. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. And explains the relationship of the Jewish Christian community and the Gentile Christian community in Romans 9, 10, and 11. So he's been doing this huge argument as he talked about what God was going to do amongst the Jewish, doing among the Jewish people. Then when he gets to Romans chapter 12, he begins to make ethical deductions from that truth. So at chapter 12, you get a movement from the theological argument to the logical deductions that come out that apply to our living. He began, if it is true about God, how God has saved us, what does that say about how we ought to live our lives? He talked about how we are to relate to non-Christians. He's talked about how we are to relate to one another in the Christian community. He talks about how we are to relate to the civil government. He talks about how we are to deal with one another. In Romans chapter 14, when we even have theological differences and distinctives existing amongst us in a local community. Then in Romans chapter 15, which is what we're reaching this morning, he makes a number of grand concluding statements. And today, as we come to the text from verses 7 to 13, you come to the end of his argument. Not to the end of the book, but to the end of the argument. What occurs after verse 13 is not a part of the main argument that's been going on from Romans 1:1 up to chapter 15, verse 13. In verse 14, it changes to final concluding statements. So you might anticipate a culminating emphasis in this section, verses 7 through 13. And sure enough, you'll find it there. So here's what I'm saying. He's been running home the principle of justification by faith alone from Romans chapter 1:1 all the way through, making a transition at chapter 12 to how it applies to our lives. And at the end of this passage we're looking at this morning, he moves on to other things. So this is the concluding part of the argument. Now, when you send a letter or you write an email to someone, the last paragraph is really what they want them to remember. It's the conclusion of what you're trying to say. So usually, when we talk about accepting in the Christian church, we are talking about accepting Christ. Ever given your testimony and said, I accepted Christ when I was 13, or I accepted Christ when I was 21? By that language, we mean that we have received him into our hearts in the sense that we have owned him as our only hope of salvation. We have asked him to indwell us by his Holy Spirit and to change us from the inside out. And I have to sense that you believe that deeply if the songs that you sing in these Sundays I've been here, the four times I've been here, are representative of the faith that you carry. That's really crucial to you, because it's crucial to God, and it's the basis of the Christian faith. Sometimes we mean, and this is a biblical usage of the term, that we have accepted the claims that Jesus makes about himself in the gospel. The claim to be the Savior and Lord. The claim to be Messiah, descended from David, the Son of God, sent to save sinners. And it's interesting here that Paul sees that Christian conduct is to be controlled not so much by our accepting Christ, but that Christ has accepted us. He's saying the conduct, which is where we're going in love and accepting one another, is not so much that we accepted Christ, but the theological reality that Christ has accepted us. In fact, he sees Christ accepting us as key for how we are to get along with one another and instructive in how life ought to be in a local body of believers. So look to me, with me to Romans chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 7 through to verse 13. Now, my translation in verse 7, it says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. In most of your translations, it will say, therefore, accept one another as Christ has accepted you. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. We want to look at this great fellowship exhortation that Paul gives in Romans 15, verse 7. We want to look how he grounds it in Scripture in verses 8 through 12. And then we want to look at the prayer that he offers in verse 13. So those are the three things we're going to talk about this morning. As you can see from your notes, they're not in equal time order, so don't get antsy if we're only finishing the first point, because it'll all come out nicely in the end. But it's kind of like I said last week. If you set down the truth so you clearly understand it, it's pretty easy to come to the application when you're of one mind. The first thing you see in verse 7 is a general exhortation to accept one another despite differences. He says, accept one another, or welcome one another as Christ accepted you. Accept one another despite differences. First in verse 7, where we see this general fellowship exhortation. That is, Paul calls on believers in Rome to accept one another even though they are very different. We learn from Paul's words there that we are to accept one another in the Christian church in the same way that Christ accepted us. We are to love one another as Christ loved us, and we are to accept one another as Christ accepted us. And that is Paul's point. We are to accept one another in light of the fact that Christ has accepted us. We are to accept one another the same way, following after the example of the way that Christ has accepted us. Paul's exhortation here is for believers to emulate the same kind of patience and forbearance that Christ has shown toward us. If Christ had dealt with us as we deserved, I've said over the years, when people are wounded, they say, I want justice. You don't ever want to ask God for justice. Because if God treated us as we deserved, what would have happened? He would have condemned us. Justice means our sins we would have to pay for. If Christ had dealt with us as we deserved, he would have condemned us. He told his own disciples that I do not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might believe on him and be saved. The apostle is saying, just as Christ showed patience and shows love towards us, so in our dealings with one another, we must emulate him. Think of it. As you look at the church in Rome, there were enormous cultural and religious background issues and differences that existed in the local congregation. Some of these people in the church in Rome had Jewish backgrounds. They could have traced their genealogy for 50 generations. 50. We haven't been in North America for 50 generations. But they could have traced their genealogy and their purity back that far. They were grounded in the scriptures. They had been taught the moral law of God. They had the Ten Commandments that they knew and they kept. They had walked as aliens in this dominant Greco-Roman culture, never really feeling part of it, being faithful to God. Well, by the way, for 400 years since the dispersion, which again is longer than any whites have lived in North America. And they had lived faithfully following God for that length of time. And suddenly they're now in a local congregation with the very people who wouldn't have acknowledged their existence socially, who would have been their enemies politically, who would have perhaps stabbed them in the back in their local community in regard to their own pursuit of their own economic and financial well-being. And now they're going to be part in the same congregation in Rome. Getting along was going to be hard for the Jews, who saw themselves as the pure people and didn't fit in the Roman culture, and now all these Gentiles who didn't have any use for Jews, who wouldn't even look at them initially. And they're in the same congregation because both have been converted. Getting along was going to mean working hard at being gracious and accepting of one another. Paul comes along with this grand exhortation, accept one another. He means show a wholehearted acceptance to one another, embrace one another, welcome one another, forbear with one another, be patient and kind to one another. But let's be honest. Acceptance, real acceptance, is never easy. Say it with me. Real acceptance is never easy. Telling the truth doesn't mean we sugarcoat the reality of the struggle. And real acceptance is never easy. Accept one another and do it because you remember that Jesus accepts you. Now, both sides of this relationship, the Jewish Christian side and the Gentile Christian side, were bringing plenty of their own baggage towards one another into this local church. It wasn't that they came and they had a starting point because they're converted without any history. They have all kinds of baggage that they bring with them, just like we do with the residue of our pre-conversion days. There was real enmity that existed between these groups, not just a perceived enmity. There was real enmity. There had been real enmity that God had placed there. In Christ, they had been called into this local fellowship of believers, and they needed some incentives for getting along. Paul comes along in verse 7 with this enormous incentive, and here it is. Paul basically said this: if Christ has accepted that Jewish brother, my Gentile brother in Christ, who are you not to accept him? Or he says, if Christ has accepted the Gentile brother, who are you, my Jewish brother, not to accept him? Christ has brought him into the fellowship of his people, therefore you ought to accept him. And he goes on to say in verse 7, this accepting of one another is promotive of the glory of God. And you ended up there with the last song in a couple of the lines. Now, sometimes you get the idea that in order to glorify God, we have to do something that's stupendous that get everybody's attention. You have to go out and perform some kind of a spectacular feat, or you have to go convert a city or a nation or an unreached people group, and then God would get glory. Well, try this on for size. We glorify God by accepting one another, because Christ glorified God by accepting us. Christ glorified God by accepting us. We glorify God by accepting one another. That's phenomenal. You are doing the work of glorifying God when you accept brothers and sisters in the Lord who are different from you. Just as Jesus' acceptance of us is promotive of God's glory, so our acceptance of one another promotes the glory of God. Now let me say a few things about that. This whole discussion Paul is having with us here assumes that the church is made up of widely different constituencies. It is diverse. There are people with different ideas about life. There are people from different backgrounds. There are people from different socioeconomic groups. There are people from different political persuasions. There are people from all over the map. They are different. They are not the kind of people who would have just naturally drawn together out of all those normal socioeconomic impulses that draw us together with people who are like us. I remember when I went to Elliott Lake as a young pastor, the guy from our denomination said to me, he said, there's two kinds of people in Elliott Lake. They're professional and they're the drones. Find which one you can reach and reach them. I rejected that then and I reject that today. Because the nature of what you see in the book of Acts is not find one people group like you, which you can do faster, but to find people of all varying backgrounds and socioeconomic groups and education. And through the miracle of the gospel, see them become part of a fellowship together. And we saw that. We had a doctor, we had teachers, we had mining executives, and we had the guys who just moved 12 foot ahead every day in the mine. And I considered that what the gospel describes. The church is not a collection of people that are like one another naturally and sociologically. This is one thing that is underlining the discussion here. The church is not a homogenous people group. It's not a collection of all, it's not a collection of all sorts of people who are the same. It's a collection of all sorts of people, many of whom are really different. I got a t-shirt. I'm really different. But say, hey, I'm different. I'm different. Come on, say it like you mean it. I'm different. Okay. Hey, first of all, we're all ordinary, and secondly, we're all different. And we're all a little strange. But the reality is, we're all made independently, and you don't have to become a clone of anyone except Jesus Christ. The whole discussion also assumes, secondly, that it is precisely our unity, in spite of that diversity, that glorifies God in this world. The thing that gets God glory in this world is the world looking at the church and saying, how in the world do those people get along together with each other? That's how God gets glory. It's not like one another. They're not like one another. Some are rich, some are poor, some have tremendous family pedigrees, some don't. Some have been following the Savior since diapers, and some have been following the Savior since yesterday. Some are from the wrong side of the tracks, some are from the right side of the tracks. They all get along. They have some common bond, but it's not their background. It's not that they're socially like one another or politically like one another. And that unity in the midst of diversity glorifies God in the world. The principle behind that latter presupposition is counterintuitive. It runs against every instinct of ours because we like to be with people that are like us. That's our natural inclination. So this is completely counterintuitive to our natural inclination as human beings. We like to be people who are like us. And the Apostle Paul says that it is the unity of the church, especially in its local expression, where people are gathered together that are not like one another, yet they love one another and they accept one another because they have a prior and a deeper bond that is not bound by the natural similarities that seem to form the major groupings of other people everywhere else in this world. We are a peculiar people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And that's the common factor. Realizing those dynamics, friends, would force us to create an exclusively gospel-based community in the church. And that's what Paul's looking for here. that is the gospel that brings every one of us together, and no other factor. A community that is based not on our background, not on our social preferences, not on our orders and experiences, but is based on our having been accepted by Christ Jesus, brought from outside of his family into his family by embracing the gospel. The gospel, the Lord Jesus, becomes the bond that unites those diverse peoples that otherwise never would have migrated towards one another. You see, then, we are to glorify God through our personal promotion of the unity of the body in mutual acceptance, despite all the things that are different about us. So, did you realize that you're glorifying God when you do that? When a person of privilege begins an accepting Christian friendship relationship with a person from poverty in a local congregation, and the only bond they have of experience in life is Jesus, there is genuine mutual respect and acceptance when a person from a different political background preferences befriends another person from a very different political background and persuasion. And the only thing they have in common isn't found in the area of politics, but it's found in Jesus and the gospel. They accept one another and they love one another. Have you ever heard of a pastor in Washington, D.C. named Mark Dever? No. Mark Dever pastors the Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. He is one of the key players in the Nine Marks movement, which he founded. Okay. Imagine if you pastored a church in Washington, D.C., how you would have a vastly split congregation on a political spectrum. Well, in his congregation, there are two men who are United States House staffers, both working on the Farm Bill in the U.S. Congress, one working for the Democratic side and one working for the Republican side. Can't you imagine their shop talk that would be so vastly different when they're meeting in committee? And there they are, sitting next to each other on Sunday mornings under the ministry of the Word. It's not their politics that bring them together, it's their work for God. It's their love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the bond that unites them has nothing to do with the natural order. It has everything to do with the supernatural grace of God. Nothing glorifies God as much as the unity of his children, which alone is in harmony with his essential will of love. Love one another as Christ has loved you, and accept one another as Christ has accepted you. And that's in harmony with the love of God. Leon Morris, the great Australian commentator, wrote this. He says, God's glory was promoted when Christ received us as sinners. It is further advanced when we, who are by nature sinners and wrapped up in our own concerns, instead receive our brothers and sister in Christ with warmth and love. You see, you're getting past your own self, and you're loving as accepting as Christ loves and accepts. Let me ask you in a practical application of this section. Do you have an agenda to promote unity in this local congregation? I don't mean acceptance of wrong things. That's not what we're talking about. Well, the Bible talks about unity. An agenda to promote unity by embracing people that naturally would not be the people that you would want to hang around with just because you know that you share a common love for the Lord Jesus Christ and an embrace of his gospel, or rather have been accepted and embraced by him in the gospel. Does it get you excited to be with people with whom you have nothing in common except Jesus and the gospel? This is the vision that Paul is setting before these people in Rome. They have differences, and frankly, they got some baggage with one another. There are some chips on the shoulder that are part of the Gentiles toward the Jews, that are part of the Jews toward the Gentiles. But they are together, and they are loving one another, and they are accepting one another because they have been accepted by Jesus. That's the first thing that Paul is saying here. We are to accept one another in the Christian church in the same way that Christ has accepted us. But secondly, he says, our fellowship is based on the work of the Messiah. There's a reason why we can do it. Our fellowship is based on the work of the Messiah. That's in verses 8 through 12, the basis of the fellowship exhortation. He called us to real fellowship, real acceptance of one another, real care and love for one another, and the basis is in those four or five verses. It's very simple. He says that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus came. Jesus' mission, the mission of the Messiah, the purpose of the Messiah's mission was to build one church of Jew and Gentile. That was his purpose. That Jew and Gentile would together be one church. We fellowship in the Christian church across boundaries of difference. That fellowship, those fellowship relations, are rooted in the mission of Christ as revealed in the scripture of the Old Testament. The way we are able to fellowship across all these differences and all these diversities is because of the mission of Jesus Christ as it's revealed in the scriptures. Paul piles up scripture passages here. He quotes the Psalms, he quotes from the law, he quotes from the prophets. In other words, he quotes from all the major portions of the Old Testament to make it clear to us that this isn't some peripheral emphasis of the Old Testament. It's a central emphasis of the Old Testament, and here it is. It starts out in verse 8 by reminding us that Christ's calling to the Jewish people as Savior is a permanent calling. Look what he says. I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now, you could imagine that there are some Gentile Christians in Rome who are saying out loud, God is done with the Jews, it's our time now. They crucified him. And they didn't listen to the message. God's done with them. It's our age. The big outrage is with the Gentiles. And Paul says, let me just say that the Son of God has become a servant to the Jews for the sake of the gospel of the glory of God. In other words, Paul is saying that Jesus' calling to the Jewish people as Savior is a permanent calling. He is the great evangelist to Jewish people. He has a heart for the Jewish people. So he says to the Gentiles who are saying, well, God is kind of done with them, and now we're moving on to something else. He says, don't you think that Jesus doesn't have a big heart for the Jewish people converted to be converted to him? Don't you think that this unity in the church between Jew and Gentile is something that is going to be over in my time? No. Paul says this is something that God expects throughout the course of the history of his people. We owe a lot to the Jews. But any Jew living today who's going to be in heaven is because he asked Jesus Christ into his heart, not because he's Jewish. The Jewish Christian ethos is a foundation that we both hold. But the salvation that comes for a Jew is through the Messiah that was being sent, and that's a permanent calling. Then in verse 9, 10, and 11, and 12, he piles the scripture references to go on and make another point, that the same Jesus who is the great evangelist of the Hebrew people is also the Messiah to the Gentiles. He quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49. He shows that Jesus is the appointed Savior of the Gentile people, thus glorifying the mercy of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy 32, 43, and he says that the Old Testament scripture indicate that the Gentiles will sing for joy along with Israel. He quotes from Psalm 117, and again reiterates the call of the psalmist for the Gentiles to praise the God of Israel. You see all those little scriptures following the quote to accept one another. And Paul's point is simple. Why would they be praising the God of Israel if the Old Testament were not teaching the hope for the salvation of the Gentiles through the Messiah of Israel? In verse 12, he quotes from Isaiah 11:10. He says, look, the one who is the root of Jesse is also Savior of the Gentiles. In other words, the Savior of the Gentiles was a Jewish descendant from Jesse. So he piles up examples here that Jesus is the Messiah, not only of Israel, but also the hope of the Gentiles. And by the way, you see again here how Paul never entertained the idea that there was some other way for any of the Gentiles into fellowship with God apart from Jesus. You hear that in our world all the time. And you, as believers, will hear that by the people with whom you rub shoulders day after day. They say, that's fine, Jesus is the Messiah for you, that's great, but not for me. There's another way for me. Or we could never say that Jesus is the only way. Now, could we? That's pretty un-Canadian. We're tolerant and we say, excuse me, all the time. And so to say that he's the only way is exclusive and bigoted and intolerant. But Paul says it all the time. And he just said it again right here in verses 8 through 12. Jesus is the only way. He is the Messiah of the Gentiles, but it's the mission of the Messiah to bring unity into his body, bringing unity into his church between Jew and Gentile, to bring unity in his church out of that former enmity between Jew and Gentile. And so these fellowship relationships in the church between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians are brought about. Why? Because that was the mission of Jesus as the Messiah, coming into the world to build his one church. It would have both Jewish and Christian believers in it. That's the explanation then. Accept one another. The thing that's going to be the common factor in any church that has unity is that you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and been accepted by him. And that was his mission, that he didn't have Jew, the chosen people, and Gentiles who came along later. But Jews who always have Jesus for Savior forever, but the Gentiles were clearly added through the Messiah that came from the Jewish line. So all the way through, he's arguing this acceptance is not on the peripheral issues. It's always on the issue of saving faith. The third point he makes is that the source of peace and fellowship is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's not your effort. Say, I'm glad it's not my effort. I'm glad it's not my effort. Oh, am I ever glad it's not my effort? It's a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. Finally, in verse 13, he reminds us of the source of peace and fellowship in the church. It's the work of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, the antidote for a divided congregation, Paul says, is found at the throne of grace. That is where the antidote is for a divided congregation. It's at the throne of grace. Paul has just come to the end of his argumentation in the most important polemical presentation of the gospel as it affects ever written in the history of the world. And how does he conclude it? He concludes with a prayer. I don't know how you're wired, but I know I'm wired. If I spent that much time writing that book to make this point, when I got to the end, I said, see? Pay attention. Do you get it right now? Don't you like to win an argument? If you spent a long time making your argument, when you get to the end of it, you said, now pay attention. Do you agree with me or not? That's not how Paul finishes his argument in this book. He stops with a prayer. He doesn't say, boy, did I just wipe you out. He says a prayer that expresses the desire of his heart. You see it at verse 13. Paul, part one, tells you that God is the origin and the object of hope. Now may the God of hope. God is the one who gives hope. He is its source. He is the origin of hope. He's the object of our hope. And he grants his people peace and joy as they believe. And he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Notice how Paul, he talks about joy more than anyone else in the Old New Testament. John talks about joy in the believer 9 times or so. Paul uses the expression, the joy of the believer, 21 times. The God of hope is the one who fills you with joy and in peace. In this case, this is not the peace that we have with God because of his reconciliation. It's that subjective peace that you sense in your heart. Not the academic peace that says, I have been reconciled to God and I have peace with God. It's the peace that you feel. The sense you have that you're at peace with God. Because he has made that peace with us. And Paul pauses here and says, I pray that God would inundate you with joy and peace as you trust in him. He has to get faith in one more time as you believe God, as you believe the gospel, as you believe the scripture, as you believe the promises of God, that you will experience God's filling of joy and peace. Now that's the first thing he prays. that the God of hope, will fill us with joy and peace as we believe. And then secondly, he goes on to tell you the goal of his prayer. He petitions God that he would fill you with joy and peace as you believe. Why? Well, it's you will abound with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, this isn't a downer. It's not a downer. It's that I have to accept all those nincompoops that I don't like very much, and I better work at it. That's not what he's saying. He said, may God give you the ability to abound in hope by the power of the Spirit. The purpose of his prayer, the so that of the prayer, is that we would be characterized by the abounding hope derivative of the power of the Spirit. Paul knows that unity in the church is not an automatic proposition. It's got to be worked at. There's no question about that. It's not an automatic proposition. It can be soul-killing, and it can be discouraging. I suspect, because I've been there, some of you have come at least at some point in your life to a point where you became so disappointed in the church that you wondered if you could go on. You've been so disappointed by broken relationships that you could wonder if you could go on. The Apostle Paul is saying, this is how you can go on. Because the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace as you believe, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The ability to experience the gospel, which is Jesus and his acceptance of us, and to experience unity in the church, depends upon the work of God in us. It's not something that comes to us naturally. You're not going to get there by willing it. The hope that we have to go on doesn't come naturally within us. It comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit. So Paul concludes his grand argument in Romans with a prayer for you, that you would know the hope of God. It would lead to a unity of fellowship in the body of believers that be a witness to God's glory. That's sort of where you started this morning. We sense the presence of God in this place. If God's glory dwells among you, the world that lives in your community will know that it wasn't you. May he bring that about in a reality, as a reality in this congregation. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we recognize that this comes from you and from grace and not from us. Would you bring it about in our lives and in our experience, even now, in Jesus' name? Amen. I've had an opportunity in these two Sundays to unfold before you these two foundational commands where they're made directly related to how Christ has treated us. Love one another as Christ has loved you. That love never fails. It never gives up. It always comes down on me. If it's always coming to me, then we can love each other and our world that way. And secondly, foundationally, accept one another as Christ accepted you. So when we find people that are being folded into the kingdom, that they're listening to the gospel, that they're beginning to respond to the claims that the Lord has on them, the only condition to folding them in is that they've been accepted by the same Savior as we had. Now let those ideas roll over in your mind till I get back this fall. The other one's a little easier once you start the foundation. But I trust that those two have helped in setting it and setting our time together this fall. Will you accept the blessing of God? The Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, as he promised, this day and forevermore. Amen and amen.